Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. It is a curious thing, the more that you're able to share the gospel, the reaction that you get is not what you would expect. Frequently, what I hear from those that are not Christians is that they cannot understand how God could send anyone to hell, how he could punish anyone for their sin. It seems to be a difficult thing to grasp. It doesn't go together with their concept of who God is. A part of that is because we have, each of us, throughout our lives, we make God into our image. We make him, we give attributes to him that we think of from family, from friends, from different people that we speak of, and not necessarily always from the scriptures. People see God as a benevolent father, not as someone who is going to punish wrongdoing. They don't like that image, and so they change the image of God into one that fits their sensibilities, or they just say that God doesn't exist anyway. The difficulty there is that everybody thinks that they're going to end up in heaven, if you ask them. That they're going to end up there because they've lived a good life, because God will look at them and say, you've done more good than you've done bad. Unfortunately, that does not mesh with God's justice. That does not mesh with God's holiness. God is pure, God is holy, God is just. And so he has created a standard, and it's when we apply a standard to spiritual things, people kind of bristle at it. When we apply a standard to anything else, people are all for it. If we apply a standard to sporting events, that makes sense. If somebody's going to win first place, we don't think about the person who came in last. They didn't win the trophy. They didn't win the prize. When it comes to academics, we do the same thing. They even start doing it in primary school. There is someone who's first in the class and someone who's last in the class. There's always standards in life, and we're always striving to meet those standards or trying to get ahead. But when it comes to spiritual things, we don't want to think about what the standard is, because we think we're all just going to kind of mosey in without a problem. The difficulty is that's not a proper view of who God is and his holiness and his justice. The question isn't, how can God send someone to hell? The question really ought to be is, how can God take someone to heaven? How can God, and Paul says this in Romans very well, but how can God, who is just and holy and pure, take someone who isn't just and holy and pure, who has fallen from the standard, who has sinned against him, and bring them into his pure heaven? How is it possible that he can still be called just? How is it possible that he can still be called holy and right? That he hasn't done something that is wrong, that he hasn't cheated the books, if you will, by accepting someone like me who is a sinner and done wrong into heaven? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this evening in Psalm 85. I heard a message years ago, and I did some research into it and found that it was an allegory that many others had done, but never in quite the same way that I had heard this man do it. And I've taken that bit and expanded it for this message tonight. It's from Psalm 85. We're going to read that together, starting in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. We're not going to be looking at the whole psalm, but it's important for us to know the context of what we'll be looking at in verse 10 this evening. So the first three verses is a praise to the Lord that God has brought them back from their exile, that God has brought them back to the land, and that he's been good to them. It's interesting to think about that they had gone through a lot of suffering and a lot of hardships because of their own sin. God was chastising them, and when he brought them back, they were rejoicing. They were singing his praises. And that's what the first three verses are about. And from verse 4 to 7, the psalmist is pleading with God to continue to have mercy on them while they're in the land, that when they sin again, that God will be merciful unto them, that he won't exile them again. And the psalmist is looking at that and pleading to God to do that. And then the psalmist looks from verse 8 through 13, and he's seeing the future. And he's seeing that God is going to be the same in the future that he has been in the past. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that God is going to have salvation through his promised Messiah. And the psalmist is almost crying out, when is he going to come? When is the Messiah going to arrive? I want to know the time. And right in the midst of that is verse 10. And this is what the entire psalm is really based around. And really, this is what salvation is based around. Verse 10 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, that's a beautiful sounding verse. But if you just listen to the beauty of it, you may not understand the difficulty of it. Because mercy and truth don't really go together very well. Righteousness and peace don't go together very well either when it comes to sinners in the hands of a just God. Because that's what the psalmist is talking about. That God has forgiven their sins. And that mercy and truth are met together in the lives of the Israelites. And that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That they're able to be forgiven of their sins and back in the land. This is what's taken place. And so what I wanted to do tonight is tell you a story. You can call it a parable if you like. You can call it an allegory if you like, based off of this verse. So what I'd like you to do is imagine that there is a king. There's a king that has ruled his kingdom with peace and benevolence. He is a good king. He is what we would always want a ruler to be in every way. This king has a son. He has four daughters and he has one servant. Now, the king's daughters have the names of mercy, truth, righteousness, also nicknamed justice, and peace. These are the names of the king's daughters. And the king loves them dearly and wants to please them. And they are a reflection of who the king is. The king's son has always honored the father. He has always obeyed his father. He's always done everything that the father would want him to do. He's always put the needs of the father above his own glory, above his own desires and wants. And then there's the king's servant. The king's servant has been treated better than the king's servant deserves. He's been treated as if he was a family member. He has been given tremendous blessings. He's been given tremendous responsibility. He's been shown love by the king. But he has one thing that he has to follow. He has to obey the king's voice. What the king tells him to do, that's what he has to do. That's it. That's the only command he has. He has to listen to what the king says. And because the king is benevolent, because the king is wise and merciful and righteous, it's not burdensome. It's not a heavy load for the servant to bear. And so the servant is happy. The king eventually has a dilemma because the servant breaks the command. The servant who has been given everything in the kingdom breaks the command. He not only breaks the command, he then turns around and blames the king that he broke the command. He turns around and blames the king and says, it's your fault that I've broken the command because you set me up to fail. When indeed, what did the king do? He set him up to succeed. And yet he failed. And so he blames the king for this trespass. Well, the king knows what he must do. He must punish the servant. He must take away his responsibility. He must take away his blessings. Because he's been given one command to obey the king. And not only has he disobeyed the king, but he's blamed the king for his own disobedience. He's got to be condemned. Well, this creates a problem in his household. This creates a problem with his daughters. See, Mercy begs for leniency. She doesn't want the king to punish the servant. She doesn't want the king to do this because she says, Father, if you don't show mercy to this servant, then how can I be your daughter? How can I be your daughter? How can I be a part of who you are if you don't show mercy? If you don't show leniency to someone who's done wrong? That's what mercy is, isn't it? How could you be merciful? How could you be a merciful king if you don't show leniency? Well, truth is in the other room, and she hears Mercy begging for leniency from the father. And Truth walks in and she says, Dad, we've got a problem here. You've given a command, and everyone in the kingdom knows the command. Everybody knows that the servant had to obey your voice, had to obey what you said. This is the way it is. And everybody knows he's broken the command. Everybody knows exactly what you said would happen if he broke the command. These are the facts, and there's no way around the facts. There's no way that you can look at the facts and show mercy. There's no way around that. The servant has admitted he's broken it. He's admitted it, and he said it's your fault. There's no way that you can turn around. As she's giving her argument, she yells for righteousness, nicknamed justice, to come in to help her with her argument against her sister Mercy. And so justice, righteousness comes in, and she hears what's being said, and she says, Dad, there's no way that you can show mercy. There's no way that you can be a just king who does what's right, who treats his people the way he's supposed to treat his people, if you show this man mercy. If you show this man any semblance of mercy whatsoever other than what your law has commanded, he's condemned. The truth is stated the case appropriately. There's no way he should get off. There's no way he should have anything to do with his kingdom again. He's broken it. So righteousness yells for peace. And it says, peace, I want you to come in. I want you to tell us that there's no way there will be peace in the land if mercy gets her way. But peace can't be found. Peace is nowhere to be found because she's left. Because of the strife that's going on between the sisters before the father. She knew that justice was right. That there would be no peace in the land if a rebel against their father was able to get away with such a high-handed thing. Now, the king had a solution. And the king had a solution, and unbeknownst to the daughters or to the servant, the king and his son had made an agreement before the king had ever given any responsibility to the servant. Prior to the king ever saying, giving any blessings to the servant, the king and his son had agreed that all those blessings that were heaped upon the servant, eventually the servant was going to fail. They recognized it. They said, there's no way that he's going to make it. There's no way he's going to fulfill the standard. And so when that day comes, I'll take his place. I'll take the servant's place. I'll take your punishment. I'll take the condemnation for him. And so the son comes in and he says to his father, we need to talk. And they go to a separate room, and the father condemns the son in the place of the servant. And so when the father comes back in, he tells Mercy that the servant is going to receive mercy. But he tells Truth and Righteousness, nicknamed Justice, that justice has been served. The truth has won out because your brother has taken his punishment. You see, that's God's attributes in harmony. That's God's attributes working together. When Mercy saw that the servant was released and knew how it was accomplished, she understood she belonged to the king because the king was going to do everything in his power to find a way to show mercy. It was his responsibility to show mercy. When Truth saw that the servant was released and how it happened because of her brother, She understood that the king was true in all his dealings. He was right in everything that he did, and she was truly his daughter. When righteousness saw the same, nicknamed justice, she stated that the king's justice was affirmed. The law was upheld. Punishment had been meted out for a crime that was true. And when word was sent to Peace, who had left the kingdom, of what had taken place, that their brother had sacrificed himself for the servant, well, Peace returned. Peace returned, and the kingdom blossomed because of it. You see, this is exactly the issue with salvation, with mankind before God. As we think that God won't send us to hell. We think that God won't do to us what His law tells us He'll do to us if we break His commandments. And we break His commandments. And we think that we'll get by with it. But there's only one way that we can get by with it. And that's because God has solved the problem Himself, because we don't have the power to solve it ourselves. See, man has a problem. In Isaiah 48, it says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." We want peace with God, but the Lord says there's no peace unto the wicked. Well, that's okay, because they're wicked and I'm not wicked, is what we think. But then we have to remember what Romans says, quoted from the Psalms, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us is in that boat. Every one of us is in that same situation. In John 3, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That's who we are. We want to sin. We enjoy sinning. There's pleasure in sin. That's what we are as mankind. But as soon as we do it, and we feel some guilt, they say, "Oh no, we've got a problem. No, God will be all right on me. It's just the people that are worse than me. That's the ones that will have a problem." But Romans tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It's not just against the ones that are worse than me. Not against the really bad people. It's against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. All of us are into that boat. So that Paul can say, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And see, if we were left in that condition, we'd be in the same condition as that servant. But thankfully, God is merciful. God has mercy. He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The world's already condemned. That's what we all forget. It's already condemned. It needs salvation. And that's why God has sent His Son, for salvation. John says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, God is truth, and He speaks to us, and He says, here's the answer. Confess your sins to Jesus Christ. Come to Him in faith for forgiveness through His blood, and He'll show you mercy. Because judgment is sure. Justice is coming. Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, if you listen to that, you may have noticed something. Earlier in the sermon I said, we always think we're going to kind of get by because God is going to look at our good works and think that they're more than our bad works. Well, in here it says that God is going to judge the dead according to their works, according to the things that they've done, according to all that has been written in their lives. except for those that are found written in the book of life. Those that are found written in the book of life, they enter into eternal glory with God. Now, how do you get your name written into the book of life? How is your name written there? It is through faith in the Son of God. That is the only way. That's the difference. All those that are not found written in the book of life, they will have their works judged, but it won't be favorable. There will be no one whose good works outweigh their bad works. The Bible tells us our good works are as filthy rags. But God has peace. He has peace to give. Paul says in Romans 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, that's the answer. When we're thinking about how can God be just and justify a sinner, it's because the sinner has believed in Jesus. Because he's not looking at it to do it through his own works, through his own ability. He's looking to Christ to do it. He's looking to Christ to save him. For Christ to give him his righteousness. To take his sins away. Past sins, the future sins, all the sins. So that Paul can say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what a Christian can do. They can rejoice no matter what the circumstances are because they know something. They know that Jesus one day is going to come back and they're either going to meet him in the air or they're going to rise up out of the ground. One or the other, it's all right either way. And there's going to be glory there. And it's not because of something that they have done. It's not because of their works of righteousness. It's because of His work of righteousness. It's because when there was nothing that could be done, He did something. He did something that no one expected. He did something that no one foresaw. So that God can say through Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. See, that's what Paul says his entire ministry is about. Is telling people that God has sent His Son to reconcile them with Him. Because there's a breach. Their sin has made a breach between them and God, and they can't get over that breach. There's no way to get over that gulf. There's no way to get over that wall. There's no way to restore what has been lost. But God. The two best words in the Scriptures. But God. When all was lost, but God has done something. He sent His Son. He sent His Son to die for the servant that didn't deserve it. And that's exactly what Paul says his whole life has been about. Is this idea of reconciliation between God and man. That God is reconciling sinners to Himself. So that He can say that He's an ambassador for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. See, that's what that story is all about. Imagine how difficult it would have been for those sisters. And it's clearly just a story. But imagine how difficult it would have been for those sisters to sit there in a room with the servant, knowing that their brother had sacrificed himself. It would have been hard, wouldn't it? It would have been the hardest thing they could have ever done, even though they would have had those characteristics. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because it is hard. It's not easy. Grace, it's not complicated, but it's not easy. Because it cost Jesus His life. It cost Jesus His glory. It cost Jesus His everything. It's not simple. In the sense of, just take it or leave it. No, it's got the weight of the world on it. But it's simple to understand that He has taken my place so that I might take His place. That's what it is all about. That He's taken my sin upon Him and given me His righteousness. And it is accomplished through faith. It's accomplished through faith. Not faith in yourself. Not faith that you're going to do part of it and He's going to do part of it. But faith in Him alone. In Christ alone. And when we come to that realization, then we have a new relationship. And then Paul says, we're a new creature. A new creature in Christ. Because now my soul is alive. It's alive unto Him. He's quickened me. That phrase quicken, I don't like to use this analogy, but you think of Frankenstein. If you think of the story of Frankenstein, that here is Dr. Frankenstein with his monster and the lightning comes down and makes his body alive. That's what quickening is. That's what the Spirit of God does in the life of a believer. He quickens them. Made something that was dead, now alive. What a glorious thing that God has done. What a glorious thing that God has done for sinners. Do you understand the problem? Do you understand it's not how can a merciful God send someone to hell? It's how can a just God send someone to heaven? The only way a just God can send someone to heaven is if someone has taken the sinner's place. And that person is Jesus. That person is Jesus. And you need to come to Him so that you can read that verse. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And you can understand how it is that God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. To be able to say to an ungodly sinner like me that you are righteous in my sight. Not because of what I've done, but because of what He's done. Because of the sacrifice He's made. We point you to Jesus Christ. Amen.